Now, our task tonight is going to be to prove to ourselves that these words are truly a summary of God's Word. And so if you have your Bibles with you, please open them to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And our doctrinal statement, in fact, follows some of the language of Ephesians chapter 1. But let's turn there and take a look at it, and then we'll continue discussing. So Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the richness of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Now, allow me to read some of those words over again, just so that we hear the emphasis that we need to be focusing on tonight. In verse 4, even as he chose us in him, and him is Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. Down to verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Now there is a great and important doctrine being alluded to here, both in our doctrinal statement and to our text, and that is called the decrees of God. One theologian has defined the decrees of God in this way: the eternal plans of God, whereby before the creation of the world, he determined to bring about everything that happened. Now let me read to you again from verse 11. In him we have obtained inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be the praise of his glory. All things work together according to the will of God. Now, sometimes people balk at the idea that God has decreed everything, but let me just read you a scattering of text to assure you of this from the Bible. This is Psalm 139, verse 16. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. Now, when I sat down with John Sanders about 2 years after I had stopped being an open theist, and I read that verse to him, and I said, how can that be true and what you're saying be true? And his answer was, God knows what important people are going to do. Now, the unfortunate thing with that is that I'm not one of the important people. And my guess is that you're not one of the important people. And what that means then is that we don't really participate in God's plan of salvation in the same way that others do. And I've kept an eye on John Sanders' published work, and he's never used that excuse in print. But that is the one that he gave me. God knows what important people are going to do. Let me read from Job 14:5. A man's days are determined, and the number of his months is with you, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass. Acts 2:23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. The point that I want you to notice from all of that is, for instance, in the Job verse, it says, a man's days are determined and the number of his months is with you, and you've appointed his limits that he cannot pass. That this is in reference to the important people and the unimportant people. And that not only that, when we begin to look at God's definite plan of and foreknowledge of God in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, we're not just talking about important people like Pilate, but you know, maybe some guy named Casca who happened to be the Roman guard that led Jesus to the cross. All of those people were involved. Now tonight we're not going to be speaking about God's decree that President Obama be the President of the United States, or that I preach here tonight, or that you marry your spouse, or that your parents gave you your name. But rather we're going to be speaking about the decree of election, or the fact that God has chosen some for salvation. Now Paul puts it in a very stark terms in Romans 9, 10 through 15. Romans 9, 10 through 15. As you're turning there, because I think it's important enough for us to look at, one of my professors at Southern Seminary had a friend who did not believe in our doctrine, and he refused to preach on Romans 9 because he couldn't come up with a good way to explain it. Now, I just want you to know that that's a sin. If your doctrinal statement does not explain large passages of Scripture, I think that's a sin. So let's go to Romans 9, 10 through 15. When Rebekah had conceived children by one man, now I want you to understand that we should know that these are twins, and so it was the same act of conception. Our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, "The older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. The basic issue that is taught in all of Scripture is Romans 3:23. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Esau and Jacob were both identical in the sense of being unworthy of salvation. God, in all of his sovereignty and power, could have sent both Jacob and Esau for hell for their sins and for the sin of their father, Adam. But God decided to save one and not the other. Why? Well, the text says, because he loved one and did not love the other. And by the way, this is the only reason that God ever gives for saving anyone, because he loved them. And human beings try to get around this all the time. They'll say things like, you see, God chooses those that he knows will choose him, or he foreknows those who will choose him. And so God looks down the corridors of times and he sees those who will choose him, and then he elects those. Now the problem with that is that you cannot find that in the Bible. Nor does God say that I chose Abraham because he was good. Actually, Abraham was an idolater. Or that I chose Paul because of Paul's potential. Instead, we read this in 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 29. For consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many of you were powerful, not many of you were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. You cannot go before God and say, God, the reason that you allowed me to be saved is because you looked into the future and you knew that I would choose you. The only thing that you can say is, I am saved because Jesus loves me. That's all you've got. You can't say, God, you chose me because you knew what a wonderful person that I would be for you. All that you can say is that you chose me because you love me. Now, when we get to heaven, we cannot say with Pelagius that God foreknows those who are able to deserve compassion. Instead, we must agree with God in Isaiah 41:14. God says to his people Israel there, "Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Fear not, you worm Well, we don't preach that text very much, do we? Fear not, you worm. Now, why does God call his beloved Israel a worm? He calls them that because they are worms. They're maggots. They're slimy and they're dirty creatures. And so are we. We deserve to be stepped on, but God loves us. The thing that is to be grasped is that God loves us despite the fact that we are worms, and that morally, without his grace, we deserve death just like everybody else. The reason that it is never, ever arrogant to tell someone that you're saved is because you deserve to go to hell just as much as they do. There is no difference. Now, when God speaks of humanity and the fact that he has chosen some for salvation, he speaks of them as one lump of sinfulness. And so we read in Ephesians 2:3, "We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." When God thinks about, when God decided to save humanity, he thought of all of Adam's children as fallen. And hence God can speak of his people both as worms and as his beloved church, because there is a sense in which we are both. Outside of God's mercy, we deserve hell. Each and every human being within the great lump of humanity was destined for wrath by our nature, but God decided to save some. Now, there is another issue that we must consider, and that is that when God elected us. And what our text tells us, that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. God made this decision. He gave the decree of election. He destined or laid down this decision prior to the foundation of the world or before the world was created. The decrees of God's election occurred in the mind of God before there was time. And then God works out all things according to the counsel of his will. And it is here that the intellect of man balks yet again. How is it possible for God to work out all things according to the counsel of his will, and yet for man to have a free will? Doesn't it mean that if God's will always precedes man's will, that man is not free? Doesn't our heart cry out with Paul's debating partner in Romans 9:19? Why does he find fault? For who can resist his will? The Apostle Paul anticipates our argument. Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Doesn't this doctrine mean that we're just God's puppets and that we're jerked around by his capricious will? That's what Paul asks. And he says, no, that's not the case. Paul tells us that we are responsible for our sins because we love our sins. Human beings like to pretend that God has no grounds for being wrathful because he is sovereign. But sovereignty over our wills never violates our love. God never coerces our will in the sense of making us do something that we don't love. And this is why our doctrinal statement says that God's election is perfectly consistent with the free agency of man. He orders all means in connection with the end. The free agency of man is here defined as we do what we want. Why do I sin? Why do you sin? Because you love your sin. Now, there might be a part of you that dislikes the connotations of your sins or the ramifications of your sin, but we sin because we love our sin. Now, one of the best illustrations of this is seen in Exodus chapter 9, verses 34, all the way to verse 1 of chapter 10. Now, we've got to remember our chapter division sometimes keeps us from seeing things as we ought. So this is Exodus chapter 9, verse 34. "But when the Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants." So the heart of the Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. And then we come to chapter 10. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go into the Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them.'" Right there, right together. Pharaoh hardened his heart, and God hardened the Pharaoh's heart. Now, God can speak of both the Pharaoh hardening his heart and in the same event, God hardening his heart. God did what Pharaoh wanted and the Pharaoh did what God decreed. Now, the difference between our salvation and the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is God's pouring out grace and withdrawing grace. We are all by nature children of wrath. The thing that we deserve is to suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. And instead of God sending the whole lot of us to hell, God is kind to us. He sends rains on fields. He allows us to enjoy food. He gives us this mixture of pleasure and suffering that is a part of life. Any limit by God on suffering is unmerited favor of God. Any limit on human sin is God's grace. Any limit on human sin is God's grace. Any limit on human suffering is God's grace. Now, when the Pharaoh toyed with the idea of letting the people of Israel go, it was by God's grace. But when the Pharaoh hardened his heart, God had withdrawn the thing that the Pharaoh did not deserve. The Pharaoh, in both cases, did what he wanted. You see, we don't deserve God's grace. We don't deserve any limit on our appetites, and we don't deserve any pleasure. And so God, when He removes grace, then is not responsible for our actions because it is unmerited. Now in our salvation, the Spirit of God comes to us and He changes our heart so that we might love God. Or as we read in Romans 5:5, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Isn't that a wonderful picture? God takes His love and He takes our gross and dirty, empty hearts and He pours it right into our hearts. God is love and He only hates that which does not love Him. And so to save worms like us, God pours His love into our hearts. God fills our hearts with so much of His love that we can do nothing but loving Him. Now, having said this, I'm afraid that I've made salvation and the Holy Spirit sound like a love potion. God drugs us into doing something that we would not do if we had control of our faculties. But the problem is that human beings were designed to love God. It was Satan and our father Adam who cut out our living hearts that beat with love towards God. In other words, when we're saved, we are returned to our right minds. Solomon puts it this way. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that, they go to the dead. Let me read that again. Madness is in their hearts. When the Spirit of God comes to us, it's not that the Spirit of God drugs us. It's not that the Spirit of God makes us stupid. The Spirit of God makes us reasonable. The Spirit of God cures our hearts so that we can do the thing that God designed us for, which is to love God. Sin is the absence of the good thing that is supposed to be in our heart. The technical term for it is a privation. Sin is an absence of goodness. It's an absence of the thing that was supposed to be there. God pours love into our hearts, and it's a medicine that restores, not a narcotic that deadens or confuses. Loving God is healthy and reasonable and restorative. The love of God gives us back our free wills. We're now free to love God rather than to be enslaved to hating Him. And friends, God is altogether lovely. Haven't you found since you've been saved that God grows more and more lovely? For those of you who are older when you became Christians, do you remember what it was like to hate God and to be indifferent to God? And then this thing happened. The Spirit of God came to you and poured His love into your hearts so that you could see who God was and to love Him. Hasn't the Bible taught you that sin is tawdry and it's sickly sweet? That it's nothing compared to the beautiful things of heaven? I know this is a terrible illustration, but I'm going to give it a try. Do you know that really, really nasty Easter candy that you get in the grocery store that just barely tastes like candy? Do you know what I'm talking about? It's brown like chocolate, and it doesn't really taste like chocolate, but it has the foil on it and stuff. That stuff. Okay, that's sin. It has almost no nutritional value. It barely reminds you of the real thing. And then over here, we have cooked blueberries in a whole wheat scone right out of the oven. That's heaven. It pops in your mouth when you bite into the blueberry. Navel oranges and a real whipped cream and strawberries. Not that nasty stuff that comes in the plastic container. I'm talking about real whipped cream. That's heaven. But you see, the problem is that we like the petroleum byproduct that passes itself off as whipped cream or soybean byproduct or whatever that stuff is. That's sin. What the Holy Spirit comes to us and does is it says, look, when you were sinning, that was just sort of the fake thing. Come and taste the real thing. Come and taste the good thing. The more we love God, the more the things get fake in sin. Everything is better following Jesus Christ. Now, the issue that is so important to grasp from the Bible and from our doctrinal statement is that God's predestination in no way undermines the use of means. Now, we don't speak much of means in our modern day, but the use of means tells us that to obtain a goal, God uses particular things. Now, first, God predestines and foreknows, and then God works out all things in accordance to His will. Now, Paul is the expert on the majestic sovereignty of God. And sometimes you'll be talking to people who want to reject the sovereignty of God, and they'll say something like, well, you see, I prefer John, and you're over here focused on Paul. And I don't think that works. But I want to read you some statements from Paul. Paul, who says, "Then he who has mercy on whomever he wills and hardens whomever he wills," also says, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." And then he even adds in Romans 10, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" I love that verse. This is why I'm a pastor. I'm doing God's business. Now listen to the logic of Paul and the Holy Spirit. Salvation requires someone to call on the name of the Lord. There are three conditions to calling on the name of the Lord. They must believe, they must have heard the gospel, and someone must preach the gospel to them. You see the chain of events. Without a preacher, preaching, a hearer hearing, a person believing and calling, there is no salvation. Yeah, we can also say without God's election, the preacher's preaching is in vain, and the hearing is worthless, and there is no faith. You know, there's a temptation when we start talking about means is that we can get puffed up in false pride over God using us. It might be tempting for the pastor to say that without me, no one is saved. That's why we need to remember Balaam's donkey. Balaam's donkey saved somebody. And Balaam's donkey, hopefully, has less theological education than I had. But he also saved someone. Because God can use anyone to preach the gospel. God does not need me. Now listen to God's words in Ephesians 2:10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Not only has God preordained some to salvation, but God has also destined our works for us. And yet the free will remains. Some are God's means in sin, and others are in holiness. And we can illustrate this from Philippians chapter 1, verses 15 and 18. "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. Now, Paul's confronted with two sets of evangelists. Both sets are preaching the true gospel. One is preaching Christ from envy for the purpose of making Paul's imprisonment difficult. And what does Paul do? He rejoices. Because even if these men are sinning terribly, they are attempting to murder Paul with a judicial sword, yet they are preaching the gospel. And in one sense for Paul, that's all that matters, because Paul believes in means. But for our purposes, what we need to grasp is that lots of people are saved by non-Christian evangelists and by confused folks. I helped a missionary out in China for a summer who became a Christian because a non-believer turned to him, I think in about the sixth grade, turned to him in class and said, "If you were to die tonight, would you go to heaven or hell?" He had no answer. And so he spent a week trying to figure out what the gospel was, and finally someone told him and he became a Christian. When he became an adult, he went back, tracked the guy down, and he was in prison. Didn't believe the gospel at all. He just wanted to scare the kids sitting behind him. But that was what God used to save my friend. Now, Paul knows that as long as the gospel is preached clearly, the Holy Spirit will use it as a means to save people. That's why my guess is that maybe a non-believer put this Bible together. I have no idea. Maybe it was printed by a Satan worshiper. I don't know. We can't track these sorts of things down. But in as much as it's a reflection of the true Word of God, it can save people. Because both and all these things are God's means of salvation. Now, our doctrinal statement goes on to say that our election encourages the use of means in the highest degree, that it may be ascertained by its effects in all who truly believe the gospel, and that it is the foundation of Christian assurance, and that making our calling and election sure demands and deserves the utmost diligence. Now, what is it that the New Hampshire Confession of Faith authors are trying to guard against? Well, it's called fatalism. Fatalism is the view that human actions are purposeless, or in no sense does the human action affect the outcome of events. Fatalists see themselves as damned if they do and damned if they don't, saved if they do and saved if they don't, so they don't do anything, or perhaps they do what they want. Now, here's the thing. A fatalist denies that God uses means. He or she denies that God is seeking worshipers and friends and seekers of the glory of God, and so they just are. Jesus described one fatalist speaking to God in this way: "Master, I knew that you were a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours." The fatalist spits at God. He says something like this: "Well, look, you predestined some. You didn't put an E on my forehead. And so I just lived my life, and now I'm here. What's up?" That's the fatalist. But listen to the boldness of someone who risks everything for their faith in God. "And behold, a Canaanite woman from the region came out and was crying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon.'" The theology there is so rich. "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. This is our Lord Jesus. "And his disciples came and begged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she's crying out after us.'" I mean, she's doing this over and over again. "He answered, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' But she came and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' And he answered, 'It is not right to take the children's bread and to throw it to dogs.' And she said, 'Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table.' Then Jesus answered her, 'O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire.' And her daughter was healed instantly." Now, why did our Lord speak to her so harshly? Why did he say such terrible things? He called her a dog. That's what the text says. He did it to show us what faith looks like. Faith is recognizing that everything depends on God and going to Christ and asking Him for help. Faith is going to God even when you know that He is sovereign and trusting Him. Faith is going to God even when your prayers are not answered and when the heavens seem like bronze. Faith is going to God even when you're worried that God doesn't love you, because He is the only way of salvation. Now God says this, He commands this. In everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now the problem is that we're tempted when we read Matthew 6:8, your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. It can be tempting to think, you see, I'm not going to pray to God because God already knows what I need. And I trust God so much that I don't have to bother talking to Him. But you can't say that you trust God because God knows what I need and disobey God by refusing to pray to Him. Loving an all-powerful God can't mean ignoring Him or avoiding Him or not thinking about Him in love or praying to Him. Now God also uses means to secure our preservation in Christ. This is from Philippians 2:12-13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Working out your salvation means that we pray, we study the Bible, we attend church, we obey God, we love our neighbor, we sing hymns, and all the rest. And all of these things solidify and increase the firmness of our perseverance. Now, I had told you about trying to believe that God didn't know the future. When I recognized that God didn't know the, didn't, when I recognized, when I believed that God didn't know the future, one of the things that I came to realize from that was that that meant that I didn't know anything about the future. You see, if God doesn't know anything about the future, I don't know anything about the future. Shane, very, very small brain. God, very, very big brain. If He doesn't know what's going on, I'm in serious, serious trouble. And I had a spiritual breakdown. And during that spiritual breakdown, I was in a little chapel at Oak Hills Bible College, pounding on the floor, yelling at God I didn't know anything and that it was His fault. I feel so sorry for the poor Korean foreign exchange student who had never seen an Iowa farm boy crying and pounding on the floor yelling at God. I remember opening my eyes and she had stuck a Kleenex right under my face. She's a very nice lady. I hope she's come over the shock. But one of the things that I realized while I was talking to God and telling Him that I didn't know anything and it was His fault, was that I did know one thing. I knew one thing. Jesus loves me. That's all I had. Now, where did I get that knowledge? Well, I got that knowledge because God had poured His love into my heart. Why was it when I claimed to not know anything that I went to talk to God or yell at God, which, by the way, is a sin. I'm not recommending it as a spiritual discipline. Because God had taught me to love Him even when I didn't understand what was going on. You see, there's nothing that frightens me more than a Christian who's flippant about their salvation. Nothing frightens me more than a Christian who says, you see, God forgives, that's His job. Oh, what a horrible thing to say. God forgives because that's His job. God forgives because He's merciful and because He's loving. And He chooses to forgive. And what that means then is that we need to strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see God. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many may become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral and holy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. You see, here's the thing. Here's the horrible thing. If we don't use means, what that suggests is that we're not saved. And that if there is any inkling in your heart at all to be attracted to God, build on it. Pray. Sing. Join yourself with God's people. So that horrible thing that happened to Esau, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. might not happen to you. Now, the purpose of God telling us about our election is so that we will be bold in our use of means. Let me close with Daniel, or from a quote from the book of Daniel, which so clearly illustrates this truth for us. This is Nebuchadnezzar. He's speaking to the young men. And he says to them, "Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." You see, these men had faith in a sovereign God who could save them, but who had not revealed to them that he would save them from the fiery furnace. And they walked into that fiery furnace knowing that it might be the most painful and terrifying experience of their life, because God had not told them whether or not he would save them from physical death. But they knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that if they did die in that furnace, that they would immediately be with God and they would be delivered from Nebuchadnezzar. And so they walked into that furnace, or actually they were carried into that furnace, and they made it. And one like a son of God was with them in the fire, because they worshipped a sovereign God. Now, the doctrine of predestination means that we live and we pray and we preach and we worship with courage, because we know at the end of the day, it's about God. Because our great God is greater than all. Our God is so powerful that he can promise Romans 8:28. "And we know for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purposes." Let me read that again. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purposes." You want to ask Paul, "Don't you know the bad things that happen to Christians? Don't you know how terrible this world is? Are you not getting out?" Paul worships a sovereign God, a God who can take human sin and make good from it. Why? Because he is a completely and totally sovereign God. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that we will not be fatalists. We pray, Lord, that we will be a people who use means, not necessarily because we understand all of the fine distinctions of theology, but because you have poured out your love in our hearts. Might that love be in the heart of every person here. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.